The second scripture reading is from the book of Joshua. We'll pick up our reading today at chapter 5 and verse 13. We'll read down through chapter 6 and verse 5. Hear the word of God. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "I have now come as commander of the Lord's army." Then Joshua fell face down in reverence and asked him, "What does my Lord have to say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. This shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Amen so far, the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you'll speak to us and teach us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all grew up singing, or at least hearing the song, "Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came a-tumbling down." But the text before us today reminds us that it wasn't really Joshua that fought the battle of Jericho. It was the Lord who was going to destroy Jericho. Joshua was just going to be a kind of tool or instrument in the Lord's hands, and the success of the conquest of Jericho, and indeed all of Canaan, was going to be because the Lord himself was going to lead the charge. And the Lord would do whatever it took in order to give his people the land. And when we understand the story in that way, then all of a sudden this becomes a far more powerful story for people like us, doesn't it? Because it's one thing for God to have used Joshua to do a great deed way back then, way over there, for a bunch of folks that we know nothing about. It's another thing for us to know that God is always with his people and that he's always leading the way for them and is always providing for their needs. Because if he's always doing those things, if he is the same yesterday and today and forever, and his covenant promises are always true, then that means God is with me when I face the trials and afflictions that I'm going to have to endure this week. God's with me when I have temptations to overcome. God is with me when I feel the pressures of the world leaning in on me. God is with me when it seems as if the devil is doing a full-on assault against the people of God and the work of the gospel. That's the assurance that I have when I read the book of Joshua, that God in his promise never to leave nor to forsake his people is just as true today as it was in Joshua's day long ago. And we need to make sure that we read the story in that sense, because that's the prevailing message of the book of Joshua, that God saved Joshua and that God used Joshua and that God was going to work through Joshua to accomplish his own ends. So it's not so much that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, it's that God led the battle against Jericho himself, and in so doing, made Joshua a success and encouraged the people of Israel. We're told in verse 13 that when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up. And you are kind of expecting the text to say he looked up and he saw Jericho and all of its fortifications, its high walls, its men located on the ramparts, its armies all prepared for war. Everyone knew that Israel was there. They knew how Israel had gotten there by a miracle of the Lord. Rahab had indicated previously that the people of Jericho were concerned. The tensions were high. Anxiety levels were through the roof because they knew that God was with Israel and God was going to do mighty things for Israel. So Jericho knows everyone's prepared. They've got all their forces drawn. They've got all their supplies laid aside. They've closed all the gates of the cities. And here's Joshua, a new leader, untested in battle. And here's the people of Israel. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The men of valor who left Egypt, the trained warriors, have all died. And so Joshua's got an inexperienced group of troops out there. His resources are limited. If you were to ask Joe Lenardi of ESPN to kind of plot out who's in and who's out of the tournament when it comes to the big dance, the Jericho team was all in. They're seated number one, and Israel's team is over here as the poor little runt team that has nothing going in their advantage. Surely Jericho is the big favorite. And Joshua sees these things. I mean, he can't help but see them. He's walking around the city inspecting things, and he sees what an ominous task lies before him. But the text doesn't go on to tell us about how big Jericho is or how well prepared Jericho is. Those things were obvious to Joshua. Instead, the narrator says that when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and instead he sees one man standing in front of him, and that one man has a drawn sword. Joshua approaches him and asks the question, "Are you for us or for our enemies? Why are you here? Are you a Canaanite or are you an Israelite?" Joshua wants to know, "Am I going to have to fight you by myself, or are you going to be my friend in this upcoming battle?" And surprisingly, the answer is neither, or more literally, just no. It says if the new stranger is not here to take sides at all. He is here instead as a representative of the Lord's army. "I have now come as commander of the Lord's army," he says. Now, this raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? We've got to identify who this man is. He's a commander in the Lord's army. What kind of army is he talking about? Where is this army? Joshua hasn't seen it. He doesn't see troops lined up. All he sees is this one man. And what's this army of the Lord going to do? Is he going to fight for Israel, or is he going to destroy Israel? Is God coming against Joshua and the people now, or is God going to go and assist them by sending some troops from the backside to mount a second front in the war against Jericho? Joshua has to be confused at this point. Why are you here? What are you doing? Who are you? Now, Bible scholars have kind of debated the question of the commander's identity throughout church history. Is this some kind of pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a common answer. We know that the angel of the Lord often appears in the Old Testament narratives, and when he appears, it's often mentioned that the Lord said or the Lord did while the angel is there. And so Bible scholars say, well, whenever we see the angel of the Lord, that's God himself in some kind of pre-body form for Jesus Christ. Jesus is there in the midst of his people. Or we remember how in the story of the Exodus, the water was drawn from the rock. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that that rock was Christ. Christ was there with his people in the middle of the desert. Maybe that's an appearance of Jesus that we are reading about here. Maybe not. We don't really know. The text doesn't tell us all that. But we do know that when we come down to chapter 6, it tells us the Lord says, and it seems to be that that's part of the conversation here at the end of chapter 5 as well. So if that's the case, then the commander of the army of the Lord is the Lord himself in some form. But we don't know exactly what form. But that doesn't matter, does it? Because whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, or the triune God, at this point, the big message is that God is there with Joshua. And that's going to be the big point of the story for the narrator. Because what we have here is really a kind of parallel to Exodus chapter 3, where God met with Moses at the burning bush and said, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to take care of you and I've made my covenant with you and I'm going to use you. And God, in this very extraordinary, personal, and intimate meeting with Moses, says, you're my man, you're the one that I've chosen, you're the one that I'm going to use to do this work, and you will be successful. And now, as we come to the book of Joshua, Moses has died, Joshua has come onto the scene as his successor, and God does the same thing for Joshua. He appears as not a burning bush, but as this man with a drawn sword, the commander of the Lord's army. But the message is the same. Joshua, I'm with you just like I was with Moses, and I'm going to use you just as I did Moses. And as I did wonderful miracles to save my people in former days, rest assured, I'll do whatever it takes to save my people today as well. And that's the word of the Lord, the text tells us. The Lord said these things. And this is the promise of Jesus to his church. Behold, I will be with you even to the end of the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the repetitive theme of the book of Joshua. If you were to picture Joshua as being kind of a gospel song or a hymn where you've got various stanzas and then you've got this refrain or chorus that comes at the end of each stanza, what you're going to have is the people overlooking Jordan. And the refrain is, I'm going to be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And then they're going to try to cross the river, and you come to the chorus, I will be with you, I will not leave you nor forsake you. And then they're going to look at the city of Jericho, and you sing the chorus, I will be with you, I will not leave you or forsake you. And it's going to go on throughout the book of Joshua. There's this little line that keeps being repeated in one form or another. I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you. You are my people. I am your God. I have made a covenant with you, and I do not break my covenants. And that's the message that we need to hear. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, frequently would write about the great enemies that we face in the Christian life. And he named them threefold. They were the world, flesh, and the devil. And Luther's argument was that the big problems that most of us as Christians face are not visible problems. They're not the kind of problems that just confront humanity in general, at least not in the same way. Because everybody's got to find food, everybody's got to find shelter, everybody needs protection in times of an ice storm. It doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not, we all need this kind of common gracious gift of God that will allow us to endure. But for the Christian, there are invisible, more spiritual battles that have to be fought. There is this world, as John describes it in his gospel, this world that is opposed to God, this world that rebels against the authority of God, this world of darkness that wants to undo the work of Jesus Christ as if that were possible. And this world, the Bible keeps telling us, is trying to squeeze us into its mold. It wants us as Christians to think the world's way. And so we're bombarded about gender studies, and we're bombarded about how primitive the idea of marriage is, and we're bombarded with new versions of what's moral and what's immoral and what's important and what's unimportant. And politicians and marketing specialists and all kinds of people jump on board with this massive campaign to make us think like the world does. It's not a visible, tangible army that assaults us. It's an invisible one and a spiritual one. Paul in the New Testament refers to these principalities and powers and high places, these unseen spiritual forces that are out there that want to destroy our faith and to render us ineffective for the service of God. And they do that primarily by wanting to change our way of thinking. Well, I don't really need to share the gospel. I mean, maybe everybody is saved. Maybe there is no heaven or hell. There's all kinds of doubt that's being cast upon us by the pressures of the world. Or I could never be obedient. The temptations of the world are just too strong. When you add to that what Luther referred to as the flesh, the problem gets worse. And by the flesh, Luther simply meant our own sinful wills and our warped emotions and affections. We get easily discouraged. We get ready to give up. We begin to wonder, why in the world am I fighting sin? I mean, it would just be easier to give into it. Everybody sins, after all. Nobody's perfect. And we begin to think that maybe God could never use us. We're such damaged goods that, well, how could I be of service to the King of Kings? And then there's what Luther referred to as the devil, and he literally meant the devil. There is this demonic power at work in opposition to the work of God. He's already rendered helpless for eternity by the work of Christ on the cross. But the New Testament tells us he's still out there and he's still trying to seduce the world and its leaders into doing his will. He's putting up every last front, every last bit of battle and energy he has before his eternal destruction to do what he can to menace the people of God and to hinder the work of the kingdom. And so we fight this battle out there. It's an unseen battle. It's a battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And what is our text telling us? It's telling us that the Lord also has an unseen army. And there are all kinds of unseen resources that are available to you and me. They are the gifts of God. They are the gracious powers that are at work. God has given to us his word. He's given to us his spirit. He has given to us his sacraments. He has given to us the fellowship of his church. He has given to us the wonderful gift of prayer. He has given to us all kinds of spiritual resources to be used in resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the New Testament keeps reminding us that these things are powerful because they are God's tools and God works through them. And that's the key that most of us sometimes forget. We say, what difference does it make if I read my Bible? What difference does it make if I pray? Does it really matter if I miss church or not? And the answer would be, well, in and of themselves, no, probably not. But in the sense that God uses these things to strengthen us and to feed us and to encourage us and to propel us into motion, then the answer is yes, He uses those things. We need the spiritual strength and food that comes through God's presence with us and through the means that God has appointed in order to be strong. When I find Christians who are discouraged and who have lost their zeal for the Lord and who have no sense of urgency in giving themselves to God, almost invariably, they're going to be the same people who no longer think worship is important, who no longer are spending any time reading and studying the Bible, and their prayer lives have withered up to almost nothing. And they might say, well, I'm like that because I'm depressed. And I would say, and it may be that instead you're depressed because you have given up on the very tools that God has promised to use to make you strong. That's why at the end of the book of Ephesians, when the Apostle Paul tells us to put on that whole armor of God and our helmet and our breastplate and our sword and cover our shins and our shoes with the various tools of God's protection and blessing, he's insistent. Put on the whole armor. Make sure that you keep dressed. Make sure you're doing the things that God wants you to do. Make sure that you use the resources that God has given to you, because God works through those resources. God is with you, but God also tends to work almost invariably through the scriptures and through prayer and the sacraments and the fellowship of the church in order to build you up. Don't think that you can just sit in your chair and close your eyes and, like some kind of osmosis power, God's just going to fill you with spiritual strength. He can. And I'm sure there are times when, in matters of urgency and necessity, he's done that for people. But that's not the ordinary, normal way in which he works. Instead, when we look and see the Jerichos out there and we're about to fail, God reminds us that he is with us and that he will fight for us. And he reminds us through the scriptures, through the means of grace, through prayer. And he says to us, keep going. I am with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And usually he reminds us of that at just the moment when we most need to hear it. Right when we're about to give up, it seems that's when God comes and says, look, I am the commander of the Lord's army. I'm here. I have what it takes to win. The battle is the Lord's, as David would learn. And it's the lesson we have to learn too, isn't it? Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't just see the things everybody can see. See the things that can only be grasped with the eyes of faith, that God himself is with us. Let us pray.